exciting.
Thank you, Chancellor Choir, for presenting so splendidly this historically significant prayer. We're blessed this morning by your presence. We're encouraged by your participation. We certainly extend best wishes to Sabrina and Haley as they celebrate their birthday. By the time you get to my age, you only want one at most per year. But you can remember when you were 6 and 7 and 8, how very special, how spectacular that birthday was. The reading of Scripture this morning is taken from the New Testament, from the Gospel of Matthew, from the 12th chapter, verses 33 through 37. These words are found on the lips of Christ as he spoke to the multitude, and through them he now speaks to us. As you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. May we now hear the word of God. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good things when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person brings good things out of a good treasure, and the evil person brings evil things out of an evil treasure. I tell you, on the day of judgment, you will have to give an account for every careless word you utter. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let's bow together for a moment of prayer. Our Father and our God, in these moments of our worship through proclamation, grant now that the words of my mouth and the collective meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing and honoring to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. We are told that Americans discard garbage at the rate of 5 pounds per person per day. Now, whether in New York City or Atlanta, Georgia, or here in Loganville, that's a lot of garbage. I wonder, though, if we could weigh the garbage that is spoken about our neighbors in gossip, or the garbage that is written in books and called literature, or the garbage that is hurled at objects and persons in curses and profanity, or the garbage of pseudo-sophistication so prevalent in our superficial pronouncements. As all of us well know, our words can be sharp, bitter, harsh, and sarcastic. Or our words can be gentle and kind and loving and encouraging. With the very same tongue, we can scold, mock, lie, and curse. Or we can comfort, inspire, encourage, and teach. It's not incidental that in the little book of James, written by the brother of our Savior, James says not to a secular society, not to a pagan population, but to the church. He pens these words, with the same tongue, we bless the Lord and Father, and we curse those who are made in His image. From the very same tongue come both blessing and cursing. And then James adds these words again to the church. Brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. In our scripture lesson from Matthew chapter 12, the Lord Jesus says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." In our worship through proclamation this hour, I want us to consider the inferences, the implications, and the lessons that are present within these words found on the lips of Christ. First of all, may we consider the personal disclosure of words. In our text, Jesus explicitly declares that the condition of a person's heart can be seen and is manifested through the words he or she may utter. In verse 35, the good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. It's certainly not surprising that Christ, and indeed Christianity, have a tremendous, even a profound concern for human language. Our words have tremendous energy. They possess terrifying power. Yea, our words can rob a person both of substance and a good name. Our words can murder just as surely as a loaded gun. Now, when Jesus first spoke these words, he addressed them to a Jewish population. And as they listened to this itinerant peasant preacher, instinctively they knew of what he spoke. For in the Hebrew culture, a word, especially in the Hebrew language, was called dabar, D-A-B-A-R. It noted a bow and arrow. The word dabar was the arrow. And it was always placed on that bow. As the bow is pulled back and as the string is released, that arrow flies. It characterizes the utterance of a word. And just as surely as that arrow is released from the bow, the words we utter with our lips and with our tongues are released, and they will hit a target either a target for good or a target for evil. Words are deeds of the lips. Just as surely as performing surgery or gathering debris from Irma the storm that we do with our hands, all of these are deeds that manifest our character and especially our heart. The trouble with words is not on the tongue, but rather deep in the heart. Each and all of us possess a heart, the very core of our being. And our words manifest, they demonstrate whether the nature of our heart is sinful and selfish or good and giving. Our words indicate whether or not we have a kind and caring spirit or a cruel and calloused and critical spirit. Years ago in grammar school, most of us learned that little ditty, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me." We would sing that periodically, much like we would do the Pledge of Allegiance or a morning prayer in school. And most of us tended at that age to believe that little song. But upon greater and deeper reflection, that little ditty is anything but true. It is true that sticks and stones do hurt and harm and wound. But beloved, words, utterances, pronouncements, and preachments have a much greater potential for hurt and for harm. That injury upon your hand or your arm will heal. And there may be a scar from that wound for a few years, but words that are spoken, that are mean and sarcastic, can penetrate into the very depths of our heart and our soul. And we find ourselves living with the impact of such words long beyond our years. We're constantly revealing by our words who and what we are. And in those private, unguarded moments, when the guard is down, if we aren't careful, we will manifest our true character by what we say and by how we speak. In church, we're on our best behavior. We come to church determined to behave and to speak appropriately. And so in church, our words are comforting, inspiring, endearing, elevating. But in our personal lives beyond the walls of the church, if we aren't careful, we may speak those words that are raw and brutal. Whether at the lake, at the golf course, or around our dinner table, every gathering with others in the sight of God is a sacred encounter, deserving and demanding the very best of our speech and our interaction. In verses 36 and 37, Jesus speaks graphically. On the day of judgment, people will render an account for every careless word. You notice he did not specify every word spoken in a sermon, or every word uttered in a prayer, or every word sung in an anthem. On the day of judgment, every person will render an account for every careless word. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. It should be a constant concern of all of us, from the sacred desk to your pew to the choir, that the words we conceive in our hearts, the words we give expression to with our lips, are those that are honorable and positive and equipping others to live abundantly. And so in these words from the lips of Christ, we consider the personal disclosure of our words. Secondly, we consider the public exposure of selfhood. Selfhood is referred to in our vernacular as the human psyche. How we think, how we feel, how we rationalize, how we perceive. Our words, our utterances, and our expressions are all an insightful and reliable indicator as to how we regard and perceive ourselves. This is what psychologists commonly call the self-image, the self-concept. The self-concept is what we basically think about ourselves, not only consciously, but also unconsciously. Indeed, the self-concept, the self-image, is one of the most important aspects of anyone's personhood. there is a positive self-image, and in contradistinction, there is a negative self-image. A positive self-concept provides a person with confidence and security and calmness and the acceptance of self and others. It engenders a basic self-respect. In contrast, a negative self-concept can be terribly damaging and destructive, not only to self, but to others upon whom we spew our venom. It's interesting, in the book of Proverbs 23, verse 7, the writer has said, as a person thinks in his heart, so is he. You see, our words are not birthed on our lips or with our tongue. Our words, our expressions, our conveyance are all birthed in the very core of our being. What we hear spoken by our lips is already there, and indeed much deeper in our being. If it comes out of these lips, it has first come out of our heart, that inner self. What our words say are but symptomatic of problems and issues that lie much deeper within. Out of the essence or the contents, out of the abundance of our heart, we form our judgments. We declare our opinions of self and others. And in all of this concern, there is good news. For God has given us the gospel. He has given us the Lord Jesus. And in Christ, we are helped with our inner self. We're helped by Christ to be able to love, to accept, and to live not just with others, but with ourselves. Do you remember on one occasion the lawyer came up and said, "Teacher, Master, what is the great commandment?" And Jesus said without any equivocation, "The greatest commandment of all is to love with agape, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and being, to love God with all you are and with all you have." And then Jesus continued, "And to love your neighbor, your fellow struggler, as you love yourself." Did you know that if we don't love ourselves properly, we're not going to be able to love our neighbor properly? An issue with so many of us is a difficulty in loving, appreciating, embracing, and endorsing the self we are. And that discontent, that constant tension, that inner wrestling will ventilate itself in how we treat others, even our own family. And so here, in the midst of all of this concern, is interjected a divine means, a divine intervention that enables us to grow, to become, to overcome an image with which we've been conditioned, probably even from our birth. By grace, by the grace of God, we're enabled to have a good and healthy self-concept in Christ. That's the key. That's the arena for transformation. In Christ, we are enabled to have confidence and assurance and dignity and self-worth. It may be that in any gathering of people, even here this morning in worship, there are a few who have a super inflated ego. They may feel superior, more righteous, more deserving, more gifted than others. And we acknowledge that fact, that probability. But I guarantee you, in any gathering where you've got two or three that are arrogant and conceited and condescending, you will have 10 times more who are struggling to lift their faces, to look at the neighbor eye to eye, and to feel at peace, to have a calmness. So many people, a majority of people, struggle and suffer in silence with a poor self-image, a self-concept that has been conditioned and bombarded ever since birth by parents and grandparents and authority figures. "You're no good. You can't do anything. Why are you still hanging around? You're worthless. You're without value." And all of these notes in the mind and heart, especially of a young child, take root. And when that little child looks in the mirror itself and tries to dream and to aspire, automatically they're confronted by all that stimuli that has said to them, "You're worthless. You'll never amount to anything." How tragic that a majority of our fellow strugglers struggle day by day with a poor self-image that did not come from within them, but was poured into them by adults, uncaring, abusive, and even brutal. One of the ministries of the church, from the sacred desk to the Sunday school to the prayer room, is that we try to overcome that prior conditioning, to let that little child know you are extraordinary. To every adult, you count, you matter, you've got something to contribute. Don't be shackled by the days of your past. Move beyond that. In Christ, in Christo, embrace, receive, experience that new birth that says you're so valuable, you're so loved, that the God of heaven came to earth in human form to die for you. And if you were worthless and with no value, would God have wasted his time and especially his son, the Lord Jesus? How daily in all of our walks and all of our daily affairs, we need to communicate to other people and to ourselves. Every person is a child of God. Every person is worthy of respect and consideration. Oh, that our fellow strugglers would know that no matter what their past may have been, no matter what their previous self-concepts have dictated, they're people of value, not just to God the Father, but to all of us, including the church. How unfortunate, though, that often the thrust of preaching and theology has been that the human self is worthless, without value, of no account. From the sacred desk and from our study of God's Word, there must always be a biblical balance in our theology, in our interpretation of Scripture. God so loved humanity. Humanity was so valuable, so desirable, that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever would believe in that Son would have eternal life and would never perish. I'm told, Brother Kyung, that in the computer world, there's a word named GIGO, G-I-G-O. I was going to ask you the other day, but you were busy in your office right behind your computer screen. And so I went to Pam. I said, "Pam, what about this word? What word is that, Dr. Bob?" I said, "I think it's GIGO, G-I-G-O. She said, "Well, let me look it up." So she picked up her phone and she began to speak into it, and lo and behold, a voice came from it. You would have thought it was the Holy Spirit. And she said, "What does the word GIGO mean, G-I-G-O? And without any hesitation, that voice said, "GIGO means garbage in, garbage out." And the thrust of that little exercise was, in the computer world, what you feed into that computer, whether it be falsehood, unfounded opinion, or false data, comes out. Feed it in, it kicks it out. And isn't that what Jesus is saying here? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. Isn't that what psychologists tell us today in their social behavioral studies? That whatever we feed into our mind, our spirit, our inner being, is what's there. And so what comes out is not a surprise. What erupts from our anger, our fits, in our heat of the moment, is but what we have fed and conditioned our spirits with. Our self-image is formed so early in life. Scientists, and behavioral scientists in particular, tell us that in the birth of a baby, within just a few days, through about the age of six, that child's self-image is being formed. It doesn't wait till you graduate high school. And I would think that probably the one group that are most sensitive to a child's self-image would be teachers. They see it in the classroom. They observe it in the interaction of one child with other children. they see it on the playground. And so as parents, as grandparents, as authority figures, it's imperative that we be keenly conscious of what we're saying and doing before these children, before these young people. If we aren't careful, we are contributing to an inferior self-image, to a self-concept that says, you're no account, you never will be, don't try. I would almost guarantee that a lot of the young people and adults in criminal behavior are doing that out of a frustration. They ventilate. They're trying to hurt others as they've been hurt. Now, they don't categorize that or process it as we would, but they're doing with their hands and with their guns and their weapons what has been done to them in the mind and heart and spirit of their being. Oh, that we would pay particular attention to what conditions us inwardly, for what is inwardly becomes publicly expressed. So the words of Christ draw attention. They address the personal disclosure of words. They address the public exposure of our selfhood. And again, in the mix of all of this, there is good news. It is the miracle of transformation. The whole thrust of the gospel is that by the power and grace of God, you and I can become the kinds of persons that deep down we want to be. It is in Christ that we find this possibility, that we experience this miracle. In Christ, we are given a new and healthy self-image. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, a key verse for us to know, in Christ, a person is becoming a new person, a new creature. And behold, the old is tossed to the side, cast to the wind, and in its place, the new. That's what becoming in Christ is all about, becoming a new person that reflects His presence, His glory, His mind. This biblical truth is wonderfully portrayed in a man called Simon Peter. In the Gospels, you're introduced to Simon Barjona. And it's interesting, the word Simon in Hebrew means a reed. There were thousands upon thousands of reeds that grew around the coast of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was at that Sea of Galilee often. It's a big body of water, 7 miles by 14 miles. And there along the coastline of that body of water, thousands upon thousands of reeds. A reed is flimsy. It's always wavering. It's blowing in the wind. Every little breeze can bend it one way or the other. The name Simon implies that. Wavering, fickle, undependable, irreliable. One day, and because that was Simon's name, he behaved like that. In the early pages of the gospel, Simon is portrayed as someone who is impulsive, explosive, anger-ridden, irresponsible. In retrospect, we would say of Simon, son of John, he had a poor self-image, and he struggles with it. And he makes all these mistakes and these blunders because of his self-image. But then one day, after following Jesus, Jesus turned and said to his friend, Simon, no longer will you be called Simon. From this day forward, your name is Peter, Petra, Cephas, a rock. From this day forward, I want you to see yourself as a rock, no longer a reed being pushed by the wind hither and there. You are to be a rock, someone solid and strong and stable. And by the grace of God in Christ, the one who is called Simon became Peter, even to the point that he gave his life on a cross to die for his faith and for his master. To all of us who are Simons, from this desk to your pew, the Lord Jesus says, from this day forward, you're going to be, to become someone you're capable of being. A rock. Someone with integrity and honesty and honor and self-respect and confidence and calmness. You're going to be a person in me. and our souls rejoice. For we're tired and weary of struggling day in and day out as Simon. We too can be changed from that reed bending in every wind to a rock. The abundance of our hearts can be changed. Our self-image can be transformed by the grace of God. Consequently, we need to determine what kind of person God wants us to be. And dear friend, what God wants you to be is really what you want deep down. As we determine to be the kind of person God wants us to be, we will pray for God's direction, for His will to be revealed. We'll be patient not only with God, but with ourselves. God does few things overnight. God is meticulously, constantly at work. And most of His work is quietly and slowly done. He's working with us day by day, month by month, and year by year. So we will be patient with God, with others, and with ourselves, knowing that in all things, as Paul says, God works all things, the good, the bad, and the ugly. God works all things together for good, for His glory, and for our well-being. Thanks and praise and honor be to the God who loves us. Jesus says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. In God's good time, may all of our hearts and minds and spirits be so conditioned by His indwelling presence that every word we speak, even in haste or in the heat of the moment, be such that God is glorified and others are blessed. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our closing hymn this morning, our hymn of commitment, is number 380. There's Within My Heart a Melody. I'm pleased to announce that this morning at the early service, Ms. Judy Nickel united with our church. Judy attends the early worship. Some of you have known her and met her in your passing, and I hope that you'll speak to her when you see her. Let her know how blessed we are that she has now become a formal member of our congregation. Shall we stand as Brother Kyung leads us? Number 380, stanzas 1, 2, and 5.